Some of you know, we looked at part of that probably about 5 weeks ago, I think it was. Think familiar verses here. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as you may remember, we looked at the part on be not conformed. Now that, of course, was only a part. It is not starting at the beginning of these verses. If we go back to the beginning, I'm urging you, brothers. This is important. I urge you, I beseech you. There's several things that are said in light of the mercies of God. And I just admit that I don't really understand what all that is about. I'm maybe kind of caught a glimpse, but it seems to me he's simply saying that your sense of God's mercy on you is to be your motivator. In light of the mercies that God has extended to you, then these two commands are what you're to carry out, and then there's a result. There's an outcome. Now, when I say two commands, the one has two parts. The first command is you give your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The second one is that you're not conformed, but that you're transformed. And then as a result of that, it says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I will attempt to address this in that way. If there's a therefore, we look to see why it's there for, or what it's there for. Isn't that correct? So if we go back, the subject is God's mercy. And the verse that I would like to quickly lift out and then read some of chapter 11 is verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. And I'd like to emphasize that God wants to have mercy upon all. Not all people receive his mercy. And as I see it, all that he's talking about is basically two different groups of people, Israel and the Gentiles. Now, if we go back, I debated how much of this to bring in. I'm going to bring it in a little bit because I want to make a point with it. But as I went back and I looked at chapter 11, I saw, I certainly see where if you're in the Reformed theology school, this would be something that you would emphasize. If you look at verses 5 through 10 by themselves, one of the things I thought about is some of the things that I used to hear when I was growing up. And one of them was, every truth has a balancing truth. And another one was, the scripture is its own best interpreter. And so one of the things that that we want to avoid, because it's not as easy for us to see our own imbalances as it is for us to see some other people's imbalances, we want to avoid imbalance. And someone has said it this way, and it's not a scripture quotation, but I've quoted it a number of times, and I think there's certainly some truth in it, and that is that truth out of balance becomes heresy, or at least, let me add, can become. Emphasized too, shall I say, to an extreme. And I keep thinking of a certain example of someone whom I have never met, but whom, because of other people's contact with him, it has seemed to me has taken and made a certain school of thought kind of the litmus test as to where you are as a Christian. And so several of our people that have had contact with him came away with some unpleasant feelings, shall we say. A man from one of our churches said to me one time, it took me 6 months to get over it, and I will not discuss that subject with him. He said there's other people that may disagree with him. We can talk about it, but not with him. And like I said, I have never met him. I pick up some impressions from the way he comes across, and yet I've also picked up some other impressions that he's a man who lives for the Lord and who witnesses and all of that. Now, I guess I bring that in not because it's particularly pertinent to the part here in chapter 11 that I want to bring out about mercy, but just to remind us to look at ourselves and just to be careful that maybe our particular brand or maybe a particular emphasis that we have doesn't get emphasized out of balance. Now, I think I said it a bit ago that basically I think chapter 11 is talking about groups rather than individuals. And so I would be careful as I would read that when it says some things like this. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes they should not see and ears that they should not hear, and so forth. last time when I talked about how God and his relationship with Israel, the analogy that is used is a marriage. And God talked with, shall I say, with pain about how apostate his people had become. And it seems to me like that is the context in which this is written. According, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. We have to understand in that concept. Now, I want to just pick out a few verses as I go along here. verse 11. I say then, this is talking about Israel, had they stumbled that they should fall? Is that God's will for them? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And so you see, they were God's people in the Old Testament in a similar way that God works through the church. Now, in our day, going on to verses 20 and 21, there it's speaking then to the Gentiles. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And going on down to 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And again, that verse that I read earlier, that God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon them all. And back to a comment that I made in the beginning, and that is that it just seems to me like it is that what Paul is writing here, he's wanting us to see mercy as a motivator. And I tried to to think, what really does that mean? And I thought about when, you know, it's not an, it certainly doesn't illustrate it perfectly, but for instance, you have a really close call, and then Merle gave us that example here this morning. Or maybe it's a near traffic accident, and you're left with your heart beating and you're left weak because of what could have happened. Now, you can look at that and say, "Thank you, God, for sparing me." It's not mercy in the sense that we're looking at it here, but it is perhaps this way in the sense that I was spared for a purpose. What am I going to do about it? Or let's say the illustration of of mercy as a motivator. Suppose a man on death row becomes a believer, and he becomes an excited believer. Now, he has limited contact with people, but he does all the good he can. He talks about what the Lord has done in his life, but his opportunities are very limited. Let's say this situation, for some reason, comes to the governor's ears, and he gets a pardon, and that pardon arrives just as he's on his way to the electric chair. Now, he was set free because the governor believes that he can be a benefit and an asset to society instead of a detriment. And so he gives him the pardon. It came completely unexpected. The question is now, what will he do with his life? And maybe that illustrates something of what is being said here. In light of God's mercy, in light of what should have been my lot. Now, I'm going to read the last four verses in the chapter. And it's kind of like Paul bursts into praise, a little bit like Mary did in what is called her Magnificat. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's what he says about mercy. God wants to have mercy upon all. He extends mercy. And it's what we do with it that determines whether we then experience it. But he's saying, in light of God's mercy, you are to do two things. The first one is present or offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And I see the first command as being a prerequisite or a necessary condition for the one that is to follow. You see, if you're going to be not conformed and instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you must first come and present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, a living sacrifice is kind of a paradox, is it not? Because in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was brought. The animal was killed. It meant death. And then it was offered. And it occurs to me that the Lord Jesus became a dying sacrifice so that we could be a living sacrifice. Well, since God had mercy on me, this is my response. Surrender. I'm at your disposal for the rest of my life. Paul reached that in a definite and dramatic way on the road to Damascus. And somehow he thought he was doing God a service by what he was doing. He thought the people that he was persecuting were heretics. But God stopped him in his tracks. And what were Paul's words when he heard that voice from heaven? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And it just seems to me like his life was lived out in response to what he was told he should do. the Lord Jesus. He simply lived his life that way. And again, then he died. He became a dying sacrifice for us. But he lived his life that way, presenting his body a living sacrifice. He says this in John 5 and in John 6. In John 5 and verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. That's John 5:30, and here's John 6:38. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so the condition for what is to follow that we'll be looking at is based on what have we done with this command to give our bodies a living sacrifice. Then I thought of my own experience as a teenager. I think I was 19 years old. Some years before that, I had made what we call a commitment to the Lord, accepted Jesus as Savior, and I think to a degree as Lord. And I remember the difference that made, the outlook on life that changed. And so there was, without question, new life. But you know, somehow that newness kind of waned, and I was basically living for self. I'd been a church member for several years. And then one evening, I believe it was, a friend made a confession in church. And a little out of the unusual, a little out of the usual kind of confession. And it was convicting. And I came to the place of taking the Lordship of Christ in daily living more seriously. There were things to make right. There were steps to take. And obviously, I haven't always made the right choices since then. But I look back at that time as an experience which was a basis to build from. That, at least in a growing way, the very thing that we're talking about here, giving our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable in God, became my experience. Now, like I said earlier, the idea of a living sacrifice is kind of a paradox, kind of in opposition to what bringing an animal for an offering or a sacrifice as an act of worship was in the Old Testament. Now, the interesting thing here is that when it says you're to do this, it says in the King James, which is your reasonable service? But other translations translate it this way, which is your spiritual act of worship. So to present your body a living sacrifice is a spiritual act of worship, or another translation, spiritual service of worship. So talk about not separating the sacred from the secular. Here you've got it. You are worshiping. It's an act of worship as you go about your daily life. And as you face choices that we inevitably have to make every day. And as those choices are made, living not my will, but yours, then that is a spiritual act of worship. Well, we started out saying that based on mercy as a motivator, based on the fact that I didn't get what I deserved, I'm told to present my body a living sacrifice. And then the next command, the second one is, again, with in mind, mercy is the motivator. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It has two parts. Now, spoke last time on be not conformed. And one of the things I said was, we're not called to simply be nonconformists. If we're strictly nonconformists, we try to see what's done out there and we don't conform. And that isn't really what we're aiming for. But As I brought out, I believe the thing it's saying is don't let the system conform you to think and to do as they do. And again, I said, it's not that I'm saying that the individuals out there are trying to conform you. It is that the prince of the power of the air, is trying to get us to think and do like the system. And it can be inner as well as outer, certainly. And in order for that to be our experience, then we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, it's interesting that the word from which transform is translated, the word metamorpho, as some of you remember that I have said already before, we get our word, English word metamorphosis from that. There are very few times that that word is used in the New Testament, and it is translated transfigure, it is translated transform, and it is translated change. Now, metamorphosis, a change in form. The insect is the same insect, whether it's the larva, whether it's the pupa, or whether it's the adult. The frog in a different stage, once it's a tadpole, once it's a frog. Well, it's a change in form, and yet it is the same species. But he is calling us to a process of metamorphosis. And it is done by the renewing of our mind, it says. But not simply because we decide we can change our mind and the way we think, but it is done. As I looked at these verses I just saw, it is done by the direction and the power of the Holy Spirit. So in this part, I'm going to just read a number of scriptures, not a lot of comment as I'm going through them. And I had probably visualized earlier, I would perhaps go through some of them a bit more than I'm going to. But the verses, the scriptures that I want to look at are, since Moses is mentioned in several of them in the New Testament, I'm going to, or at least one, I'm going to read about Moses' experience on the mountain. So if you'd like to turn to Exodus 34, and we want to then a bit later draw a lesson from that about how what happens to us as we spend time with, well, it's with whomever we do spend our time. While the word transform isn't used here, something happened that really was supernatural. Moses in Exodus 34, 29, we read there, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. He didn't know it, but the other people knew it. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the elders of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, it's true that sometimes we describe someone whose face is radiant. Maybe it's because they're getting married that day. Maybe it's for some other reason. But I think this was something beyond that. I think it literally shone. I'm going to say there was a transformation that took place there. Let's look secondly at what we call the transfiguration in Luke. We'll read it out of the Luke passage. Here it doesn't actually call it transfiguration, but it says in Matthew and in Mark, he was transfigured before them. But I notice that it happened when Jesus was praying. And again, this thing of where we spend time and whom we spend time with. And it came, this is Luke 9:28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And that was their subject, what Jesus would do as a dying sacrifice so that we could be a living sacrifice. It doesn't say that here, but it says, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Yeah. Some people don't know what to say, and so they talk. Some of you don't have that problem. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days of those things that they had seen. So that's the first one in the New Testament translated from metamorpho. It is translated transfigured. The one that we look at in Romans 12, transform. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then it's translated change in 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 18. But I think I will read starting at verse 5. Again, this mentions Moses and how glorious it was that his face shone the way it did. But that was the first covenant. And the second one supersedes that one. Surpasses that one. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of this letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious or more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious hath no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. And so he's using this to say, you know, they have a veil over their minds, and they don't understand. But until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. But here's the good news. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And you know, and I'll read the last two in a few minutes. You know, sometimes the same words can be said to two different people, and it goes right over the heads of the one, and the other one catches it. And but it's when the Lord makes it real to us. You see, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror, the Bible is called elsewhere a mirror or a glass in the King James, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This says it this way. Romans 12 says it, renewed, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Another scripture, Ephesians 4. Read at least a couple of verses there. It talks about putting off and putting on. Maybe I will read, I'll start in 17 and read through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. It's talking about their minds and a need for a change in the way that they think and the way they look at things. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. You see, you may have been that way, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then she put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, this renewing of the mind happens not through natural means. It happens through supernatural means. It happens by the work of the Spirit. I think I will just read several verses here. I was going to read a little bit more, but I'm going to start at 14, and then we'll go yet to Romans 8. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I guess one other verse that I should have mentioned, sometimes I think it's taken as simply looking at the future, but I believe it's the here and now as well. 9 talks about, eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God hath prepared for those that love him. But 10 says, but God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. And so if our minds indeed are renewed as he wants us for them to be, it's because of his work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. One scripture yet, and that is in Romans 8. Now, we were told that we're not to be conformed to this world's system, but this tells us what we are to be conformed to. Likewise, I'm going to start in 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is God's desire for us. Transformation. Conformed to the image of his Son. I thought of the words of the song God still moves. In the hearts of his people, God still moves. And then the refrain goes like this: so change us, Lord. Remake us, Lord. Conform us to the image of your Son. Now, just a few comments here. And soon winding down. What I was seeing from these scriptures that I read: Moses spent time with God. His face shone, and he didn't even know it. Jesus was praying when he was transfigured, and his disciples were completely awed. As we are surrendered to God, and as we spend time with God, I believe it will show on our faces. Now, it may not, probably won't show as dramatically as it did for them, but perhaps it will be the way the disciples were described in Acts. The people took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Something had happened. The verses we read in 2 Corinthians: as we behold the glory of the Lord, look into his word, we are changed by his Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I thought of what it says in Proverbs. not quite in the context in which I'm using it here, but the words are this: as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So, if we can change how he thinks in his heart, we will also change how he is. It just works that way. Now, I realize that it works both ways, because somehow actions that we take also shapes who we are and how we think. But it just goes both ways. Years ago, I read in a book, when we read an author, we look at life through the window of that author. And when we look into the Bible, we look at life through the window of God's mind. Now, since then, it's become called worldview. But we become like those that we spend time with. We learn how they think. We influence each other. We often think alike as we live together. And I will admit that I was noticing that again recently as we were having some discussions at home. And in a way, it's a little scary to me when I hear some of the things that I have said, or maybe didn't even say, but lived, and they come back to me on my adult children. What I always say that sometimes is a little scary, because I pass on my perspective, and my perspective is limited. And so, God forbid that I should come off as though I've got the whole perspective. And that, again, is where the body comes in. It's why we need the body. And I very much appreciated Arlen's comments last Sunday morning. His comments and his challenges. And I just have to admit that the Lord has taken me through some adjustments in my thinking as we view the current issue. And there's somehow have been an increased body consciousness for me. Really, you know this, I wouldn't have to say it, but our perspective is, after all, much more likely enlarged when we discuss someone who has a different perspective than if they have our perspective. I mean, really, that's a duh. But yeah, it's a whole lot easier to just talk with people that kind of have mine. But back to Romans 12. You remember that with each point I said mercy is to be the motivator. So there's several commands. We looked at the command that we're to surrender our bodies. We looked at the command that we're not to be conformed but be transformed. Now, the whole idea is so that we can prove God's will. It says, so that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we're not talking about that which is explicitly laid out. We're talking about that where application needs to be made to life. And the reason we need a renewed mind is because our minds naturally do not think God's way. So I think that if I, naturally, that if I get even with somebody, they'll be sorry. Well, God doesn't say it that way. You return good for evil. I tend to think if I hide my faults from people, that'll keep them thinking well of me. And in fact, somehow we find fellowship, we're on a similar plane when we're willing to be transparent about what we haven't got all together. So, I had ended last time with a number of questions. I had talked about what is the proper balance? How much do we emphasize principle only, or how much do we emphasize application? And I wish I could say that I've thought these things through and I've simply got it all down pat. So that I've got the answer to spare us from drift, and so where sinners should be in the future. Well, that isn't exactly the case. But I remember here probably 6 weeks ago or whenever it was, just shortly before I spoke the other time, that I said at home, I said, one of the things I've just been thinking about a lot is, what are the most important things in life? And someone said, well, Dad, I've been hearing that ever since I was born. Well, yeah, I suppose you have, because I do think about those things a lot. And one of the things I think about, unless we emphasize the most important things, unless we emphasize and live out what we cannot afford to neglect, unless we start with that which is the most important, we won't end up where we want to be. Now, that's where we start out. And then let's be alert. We can help each other be alert when our mindset deviates from that. So that's the first point. I'm going to quickly just give you four and then close. The second point is as to how do we go where we want to go as a body. The second point is, I notice that it says, I beseech you. Okay, no, at the end. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, am I correct? Well, I think I am on this one, that in modern-day English usage, we don't have any plural for you. Singular and plural is the same word, Y-O-U. And that's why we have y'all and you-ins and yous and all the other different ones. But ye, isn't that plural? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So ye, plural. Together discern what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. I think of Ernest Jubar's illustration that time when he had a table here and a container and a cup, and he dipped some water out and he dumped it into there. He said, each person gives their perspective. They add it to, and it gets mixed. And of course, that we all know that that's easier in theory than it is in practice. But that's another thing that I'm saying to keep us where we want to go, that we bear in mind it's continue to cultivate what I appreciate, body decision-making and loyalty. Number three, I'd like to say this. There is a time for making general statements to the group about corrections that we'd like to see. But may I put this out to you? Where there's a concern that we have about how our group loyalty is being practiced or isn't being practiced, I think personal contacts are generally quite a bit more effective than simply general statements. Number four, and this is said in a general way in our lives, not specifically to church applications. Pay attention in our own lives to small choices because they do set direction. And it includes all of life. But let's always return to examine our mindset. You see, he's saying, be renewed in your minds. You see, we make our choices from our mindset, how we think. Well, I'm going to close with that. I said the last time that the that we want to have the principle and the application, the emphasis in proper balance. But let's say it this way. Whatever is done, if it's going to be effective and lasting, will be at the direction of the Holy Spirit, not human effort. Shall we kneel? Father, we come to you. We thank you that you have had mercy, and you want to have mercy upon all. We want to accept that. And many of us have. And then live in that mercy and on the grace that you give for right living. Pray that you would help us to be a congregation that looks out for one another, that encourages one another, that warns one another. We want to be a congregation that goes where you want us to go. By the direction of your Holy Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name.